Turn your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10 and verse 46, to the end of that chapter. Mark 10 and verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. I've been reading this part of the end of chapter 10 for so many weeks now as we've been going through Mark's gospel, and every time I read it, I can't wait to get on to the story of blind Bartimaeus. And finally we're here, and thinking, how do you tackle this? What do you do with it? And the story is just so graphic, it's so beautiful, so powerful, that the best thing I think I can do is as little as possible with it and let the story tell the story. So look at it. First of all, let's do some zooming in. Verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. It's like we're looking down on this scene. And first of all, we're seeing the big picture. We're looking down on an old city, Jericho. It's about 18 miles away from Jerusalem to the north and the east. And out of Jericho, this road winds up and up and up. We were thinking about that months ago when we were doing the Good Samaritan. About 800 meters it rises up from Jericho to Jerusalem through the hills and the mountains. And we see an enormous crowd pouring out of the city. They're heading toward Jerusalem. It's what they would normally be doing at this time of year, because it's coming up to Passover time. And so tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims will be making their way up to the capital city. But this year, there's something unusual about the crowds. Can you remember, maybe, those of you who were here 2 and 3 weeks ago, what was going on in the minds of the crowds as they're making their way to Jerusalem? Jesus is at their head, and the disciples, they're astonished, we're told. They just can't believe what's happening. And the people who are following the disciples and Jesus, we were told, were afraid. Why? Because going up to Jerusalem for the Passover was a time of celebration. It was a time of real joy in the life of the nation. People sang all the way up the Jerusalem road. So why is there this tension amongst the crowd at the minute? Well, I think it's because they know something immense is going to happen in Jerusalem. In the midst of this crowd, or at the head of it maybe, is Jesus of Nazareth. And the amazing events that are going to unfold are going to unfold around this amazing man. They know that he's different. He has all the power in the world. Jesus, they know, is the storm stiller. Jesus is the one who can feed a multitude taking a few crumbs, and he can turn it into a banquet. Jesus is the one who smashes through the power of darkness. Death is powerless before him. Nothing can stop him. Jesus is the one that the nation have been waiting for hundreds of years. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the great King, And he's there, their hopes are on him, and he's going up to Jerusalem. They understand what this means. Something is going to happen in Jerusalem. I think if we could listen in on the crowds, we'd hear all sorts of some weird and wonderful conversations going on. Some people would be talking about revolution. The king is here. This is why they're scared, some of them, because they know they might have to do some fighting. And they know that there's an enormous Roman garrison in Jerusalem, and there's a big, bad, powerful king called Herod there. There's going to be conflict. And they're following the king up to the city, and they're scared because there's going to be a fight. Well, there is going to be a fight, but it's going to be far, far more amazing and astonishing and terrifying than anything they're imagining. The disciples have already been let into the secret, but they don't understand it. Jesus has said, I'm going to Jerusalem, not for a royal coronation, not to tip Herod off of his throne and then throw the Romans out of the city and then out of the land. I'm going there to be betrayed and arrested and mocked and spat on and then to suffer the most shameful death of crucifixion. That's not the death of kings. It's the death of the rejected and the despised and the cursed. And Jesus is going there not to fight Herod and the Romans, but to fight death. And the thing which has given death its tyrannical hold over us, which is sin, our sin. And he's going to that city in order to gather together all the sin of his people and to carry it himself into the day of judgment for us, to go to a cross where he'll be cursed. Well, he'll be the object of God's wrath because he'll be carrying our sin and he'll consume everything that we deserve. And he's going to rise again as the vindicated saviour of the world. Death will be smashed before him. Satan will be cowering in the corner, speechless, not a thing he can say against anyone who's trusting in Jesus. Divine wrath will be replaced by amazing grace. But they can't see that yet. They just know something big is going to happen. And we've got Jesus identified in this vast crowd, and we're looking down on it, and then we zoom in a little bit further and we see another figure. And who is it that the Spirit who is directing this gospel focuses on and picks out for us? Well, it's a beggar, a blind beggar called Bartimaeus. You were all watching the Jubilee celebrations a fortnight or so ago, and the crowd, the television cameras loved to pick out celebrity in the crowd, didn't they? There was the Prime Minister and other members of Cabinet at the service, and they were homing in on them, hoping that they might nod off or something like that, because they're important people. We're interested in seeing them. And there's some minor celebrities, some major celebrities, some minor royalty, a major royalty. Then we home in on soon-to-be Sir Gary Barlow and Sir Cliff and Dame Annie Lennox. And yet here we have in this great picture the King of Kings, the Son of God, and a beggar. Sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? It is the gospel. Secondly, shouting out. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Listen to the text. When he heard. Well, there are so many people who would say, if only I could have seen, then I would have believed. If only I could have seen it with my own eyes, I would have believed. There were people like that in Jesus' day. They said to Christ, we've heard about what you did in Nain or Nazareth or Capernaum. Now we want you to do it here as well so that we can see, then we'll believe. Or when they did see a sign, they would say, we want to see another sign in order to prove that that sign was real. And then we'll believe. Is that you? I'd believe if I was there when Lazarus came out of the tomb. I'd believe if I could have sat on the hillside and been part of that multitude that was fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I'm not sure you would have believed, even if you'd seen that. So many saw and yet didn't see, but this man couldn't see, and yet he could see, because he could hear, and he knew, and he believed. And that's all you can do, is hear and believe. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes from hearing the message, the word, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. No miracle ever saved anybody. Only Jesus Christ saves people. The signs, they pointed to him and they said, listen to him. Believe in him. Maybe Bartimaeus had heard what Jesus had said when he'd started preaching. Luke 4 verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's grace. Bartimaeus has heard and he believes. He believes what Jesus says and what Jesus does and what he is, the Christ, the Messiah. He can't see it, but he can hear it, and he believes. Now, you here in this room today are more privileged than Bartimaeus, because the vast majority of you have got physical sight, but that's not the point. You can hear more than Bartimaeus could have heard, because you can hear Bartimaeus' story, which he's actually going through at that time. And I hope it'll be a real encouragement to you. And then you can hear that this king, so mighty and so powerful, full of the Spirit of God, was so full of love that he carried on marching to Jerusalem to give up all his rights in order to secure for you the right to be called the child of God. He gives up his life under the wrath and the judgment of God for sin, so that you can be offered life and peace and a place in the family of God. But look at Bartimaeus, he's crying out. He's not just hearing, he's now responding, isn't he? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He is a desperate man. He has one hope, and that's Jesus. He's not pleading with Jesus on the basis of, look, Jesus, what's happened to me in life just isn't fair. He's not coming to Jesus and asking for justice. He's not coming to Jesus out of a position of strength. He's not saying to him, look, all of this that's happened to me, it isn't fair. You owe me, God, because my life has been ruined by my disability, by my illness. Sad things have happened to me. I'm poor because of what's happened to me. Surely, Jesus, you owe me. No, this man is coming to Jesus from a position of utter weakness and helplessness, with nothing. And yet he's knowing that Christ has everything and that there is mercy. That's what he's asking for. There's compassion, there's love, there's grace, even for people like him, especially for people like him. Son of David, he says. I think I'm right. Howell might correct me if I'm not. This is the first time that the expression Son of David has been used by anybody in Mark's Gospel. First person to see it. Blind beggar outside of Jericho. It's a messianic title. that this is King David's greater son that Israel was looking for, who was going to bring about an everlasting kingdom. The next day, all the crowds on the way to Jerusalem will be shouting this same expression. They've heard it from Bartimaeus. Son of David, he's here. He's coming into the city. But this man, he does more than shout it. He believes it. The crowds initially try to shut the man up because they just think he's an insignificant nuisance. They think they know how important Jesus is. And they think they know how important his mission is. And they're reasoning, if he is the son of David, then he's not going to want to be bothered by a blind beggar who's got nothing to offer. Who can really see here? It's Bartimaeus, isn't it? He isn't thinking, am I important enough for Jesus to bother with me? Am I respectable enough? Am I good enough? He is just thinking, this is Jesus. This is the King. He's full of love and compassion and mercy and kindness. And it's because of who and what Jesus is that I'm going to cry out. And I'm not going to shut up. I'm going to go on crying out. Thirdly, standing still. We read that Jesus stopped. The crowd have to stop too, because it's all about Jesus. If he moves, they move. If he stops, they stop. The mission is centered on Jesus. He's the one that history, the universe is focused on. It's all about Jesus. Wherever you go in the Old Testament, it's about Jesus. In the New Testament, it's about Jesus. Today, it's about Jesus. The future, it's all about Jesus. He's the one whom history revolves around and for whom history unfolds. And this central figure in the universe stops as a blind beggar calls out to him. The crowds were wrong. The beggar was right. They were thinking, if Jesus is the son of David, then he won't have time for a nobody. And the nobody mustn't be allowed to interrupt the big thing, the mission. But no, it's because Jesus is the son of David, the Christ, that he's got time for all of us nobodies, because they need him. And he came for them. And this, therefore, is part of the big thing. Please be encouraged by that. Chapter 10 has been hammering this home to us again and again, this vital lesson. Jesus did not come to save those who could give most back to him or to bring most to the table. That's what the rich young ruler lesson was teaching us. You don't come and impress Jesus with your morality and he says, oh, fine person like you, please come on board. We need people like you. We need respectability here. You don't buy Jesus with your money. He doesn't say, hey, you drive a Bentley, you've got 13 ensuite bathrooms in your mansion, you take your holidays in the Maldives, you're the sort of person that we need, because you'll be able to write big checks for us. You don't leave Jesus awed by your importance. He's the King of Kings. He's the Son of God. He's the Lord of Glory. But he's there for those who see they have nothing. And they are guilty. And they need absolutely everything. And Jesus stops. I think he stops right now as well. In heaven, somebody perhaps in this room is crying out from their heart, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm wretched. I'm broken. I'm guilty. I'm lost. Have mercy. And the risen Jesus, he stops. And what does he do? Well, go back to chapter 10. It's our fourth thing, reaching out. Jesus stopped and said, call him. He didn't say to this man who had nothing, who could bring nothing to offer him, he didn't say, who do you think you are? Stopping me. He didn't say, be quiet, go away. Crowds were saying that. I fear sometimes the church says that. You're not the sort of people that we want here. Jesus never said that. He never said that. The King of Kings, who has all authority and power, before whom angels bow and the universe shakes, out of burning love calls with a welcoming, encouraging voice. And he's doing that ceaselessly to you in the gospel. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But too often our response is, I don't want to come. I don't want to find your rest. Though I hate my burdens, my struggles, my sins, my guilt, my secrets, my anger, my bitterness, I can't let them go. I don't want you to carry them, because I want to carry them. I can't let them go. And I won't find everything in you. But many people do that. And as they cry out, they find that he's still saying, come. Fifthly, and we've got 7 points this morning. Fifthly, letting go. So they called to the blind man, cheer up. On your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. Cheer up. I like finding that in the Bible. The man is clearly distraught, isn't he? Jesus is his only hope. If Jesus turns him down, moves on by without talking to him, the man is going to be inconsolable. But Jesus is going to stop. And he does want this man. So cheer up. And he wants you. So you cheer up too. And then look at this lovely touch. Throwing his cloak aside. This is Mark's gospel, remember. This is the fastest moving of all of the gospels. This is Mark telling it probably in Peter's words at breakneck speed. He just gets on with it. It's the most abrupt to the point of all the gospels. Rushing on to the next thing. Immediately, the next thing, the next thing. Mark doesn't do insignificant details. Not interested in them. And yet here, you are told, throwing his cloak aside. Why? Well, clearly because it's something which is significant. One of the commentators, R. Cole, he describes this throwing the cloak aside by the beggar as joyous extravagance and recklessness of response. I like that. Think about it. That cloak would have meant the world to that beggar. He's a beggar. He doesn't have very much. But one thing he would not have parted with was his cloak. It was his warmth. It was his security. It was quite possibly his begging bowl. Big bowl. You can put your cloak in front of you. It was his identity. It would have been the tattiest, oldest thing going, because if it had been a nice Harris tweed coat or a Musto one, he would have sold it to buy food and then bought a cheaper thing that could have kept him warm. This is something which is really old and tatty, but it's his security blanket, and he wraps himself up in it. And yet, as Jesus calls him, he just hurls it aside. Again, think about that. He's blind. He doesn't see where it lands. He doesn't see who nicks it, because there might be some beggar who was even poorer than him who wanted it, who could see. He's lost it. If Jesus fails him, he's not going to find that again. He doesn't see where it goes. He doesn't care. He leaves everything to come to Jesus. He leaves his insecure security to come and find Christ, who won't fail him. Have you got a security blanket? We had them as children. I think we go on having them as adults. Something that you wrap yourself up in that makes you feel so safe, only it doesn't. And you know it doesn't. And maybe it's as rancid as the beggar's coat. Is it your outward respectability that hides that bitter heart? An unforgiving spirit and guilty past and guilty present. And those stinking favourite sins that you just can't let go of. Whatever it is that gives us that sense of security that we wrap ourselves up in. Thinking we're better than others. Holding on to grudges against others because it makes us feel we've got one over them. Hiding from God behind the rags of our own lives. Look, listen. The Master is calling you. He's going to set you free. He's going to make you well. He'll heal your heart. Your days as a beggar are numbered. They can end now. You can become a son, a daughter. Sixthly, trusting in. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, said Jesus. Your faith has healed you, literally saved you. Okay, what we've got here is a physical healing. The man, his longing is to be able to see. But I think something else has taken place here. Spiritually, he can already see. And what Jesus does is present us with an awesome picture of the gospel. He is the one who opens the eyes of the blind. He enables you to see. And what you need to see is that he is not simply Jesus, the physical healer. One day, in the resurrection, every disability, every illness, every sickness, and death itself will be eradicated from the kingdom by Jesus. But the great thing today that you've got to see is that he is Jesus, the Saviour, who saves you from the darkness of a life of sin, from the fear of living under the shadow of death and judgment, of the loneliness of living away from the God who created you for himself and who loves you so much that he sent Jesus to live and die and rise again, that you might be made well and new and safe and his. What he looks for is faith. It's been the critical thing in this gospel. You believe that he is the Lord and Saviour and King. Jesus calls you to see yourself in your brokenness. For once, really, to be honest about yourself. About the fact that you're a sinner and you're guilty and helpless. And when finally you say, yes, you're right, it's true, Lord, you're ready to come and be saved and believe and rest in this amazing Saviour. You can't buy him. You can't impress him. You can't cut a deal with him. You can't fool him. But you can come with nothing and believe and find everything in Jesus Christ. This man did. And then finally, following him. If all the man had wanted was his physical sight, then now he would have enough, wouldn't he? When Jesus opened his eyes, he would have said, thank you very much. I've always wanted to see the mountains, and I'm off to Lebanon. And I'd love to see the seaside, so I'm going down to Joppa. And I want to see the artifacts and the architecture of Jerusalem. I want to start living and building up a fortune and bringing about security for myself and making up for all this lost time. What does he do? He follows Jesus. Because that is living. He follows a Saviour who's going to Jerusalem for him to exchange his garments of salvation, of righteousness, for our beggar's rags. He's going to die for our sin, and then go through the grave for us, and to reign and rule over us in love. He's saying to us every single day, if we're Christians, are you still believing? Are you still trusting in me? Are you going to go back to the emptiness and misery of the life of the beggar? Why so often, my children, he says, do you live as if you were blind? Don't you see the promises? Don't you hear the commands? Don't you see the potential of the Christian life? You're not a beggar. You're a son. You're a daughter. You're free to follow. You're commanded and enabled to follow. So I ask myself, am I following at the minute? Are you following? You can follow from a vast distance, can't you? When we go out as a family for a walk, the dog gets really worried because he has to gather all the children together, and some of them are so far behind that he's doing enormous loops as he's trying to bring them up because they're following so far behind we can hardly see them. I'm right out at the front always because I'm so impatient. And the dog gets worried about that too. How's your following of Christ? Can you see him at the minute? Or is he so far away that you're not really following at all? What I want to be, what I want you to be, is walking with him. Living by faith in Christ every moment of every single day, meeting every challenge that you're meeting at the minute and tomorrow, and every temptation, and coming with every flaw and failure of our lives back to him to rest in his power, love and grace. That is living, knowing and following Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, Jesus says, believe. Believe in me. Call on Christ for the mercy and the grace that you desperately need, which he's willing to supply. Ask him for his forgiveness, because you need it. Ask him to supply what you need to stand before God, to exchange everything that he has done for everything that you've done. And all he is for all you are. And that is what the King of the Bible is. Come to him and follow him in a new life. He's still stopping right now in heaven and time and reaching out and calling people and saying, come. And to the honest and broken and humble and needy who are crying out to him saying, Son of David, have mercy on me. He says, there's mercy for you. There's forgiveness. There's grace. There's more forgiveness in Christ than there is sin in us. We'll never ever exhaust his forgiveness and his mercy and his love. Are you ready now to reach out for it?